Last week we looked at how the Lord God visited Jacob on what would have been one of the darkest and one of the hardest and the loneliest nights of his life. Remember in chapter 28, he was fleeing from his brother. He was running for his life. He had to sleep out in the open with just a rock for his pillow. But then the Lord God had visited him in his dream. And we saw that homeless Jacob, he found himself in the house of God. There he was at one moment, fearful, homeless, on his own, sleeping on a rock. The next moment, he's at the very entrance to heaven. There's this ladder or this stairway ahead of him. And we saw how that points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 1. And the Lord had promised to go with him, to provide for him, to guide him. We saw Jacob going from the lowest, the loneliest, to the best place. The Lord God taking care of him, saying that he would go with him. Every so often we hear about a person's life turn around in this world. I remember the story, you might have seen it, of that homeless man. It was about 4 or 5 years ago now. He was standing on the side of the road and he was formerly a radio announcer. His life had fallen apart completely. He'd gotten into drugs and alcohol. He was a broken man, and he had a little sign that said, "Listen to my God-given gift of voice." Well, somebody took him up on that and said, "Well, let me hear your voice." And this man had connections. He heard this voice. He took an interest into that man. He made some videos. He promoted this man's abilities. They gave him a home. They got him back on his feet. And now, 5 years later, I actually looked up this man. He's doing well. He's actually turned his life right around because somebody took the interest, and somebody took the time to give him a home, to set him on track, to get him counseling, to help him, to give him all these things. Well, you have to think of Jacob. Here, one minute, he's homeless, he's alone, everything's wrong in his life, and the Lord God himself stops him, visits him, promises, you remember, to provide for him, to care for him, to give him clothing, to give him food, everything. Everything he needed. "I will take care of you, Jacob." And today we're going to see the first fulfillment of that. How God does begin to guide Jacob, to provide him, to give him everything he needs as we see him meet his future wife. Well, now the events that happen, they're really proof. We'll see this under the theme, Jacob meets Rachel at the well. We'll see how it's a blessed meeting, how God guides him and blesses him. But we'll also look at a contrast to this meeting. In our second point, we'll contrast it with Genesis 24, where a wife was found for Father Isaac. And we'll see that there's some very big contrasts between the two events. They're very similar, but there's also some very big contrasts. Well, first we look at Jacob. He would have been on a very long walk, close to perhaps 1,000 kilometers. And if you think about it, if you're walking very quickly, even through mountainous terrain, you're going at your best pace, you might go 50 or so kilometers a day. So here's Jacob. He's about to walk for weeks, if not months. It's dry territory. It's going to be a hard walk. But verse 1 says, literally, he lifted his feet up. In response to his meeting with the Lord, when it says, "So Jacob went on his journey," there's a little expression behind that. It's literally, he lifted his feet up. We don't see Jacob here sort of trudging along and stooped over and unmotivated, just having to go where he has to go, like a rebellious child forced to go on a hike. If you've ever been through that with your children, you know, sometimes they just trudge along. No, there's sort of a spring in Jacob's step. He has hope. He has purpose. The Lord God is with him, and he's heading to the east, and he's heading with lifting up his feet. He's doing so with God going with him, and he has this hope that everything's going to be okay now. And it's a reminder. You know, it might sound sort of superficial, but when a Christian, when a believer in God faces these impossible tasks, a journey where we just don't know where we're going, remember Jacob, he's never gone down this path. He's never been here. This is the land of his grandfather. This is like an immigrant. Many of us had grandparents that came from the old country. Imagine setting out all by yourself, ancient times, no GPSs or maps, just going back to the old country, all on your own. Well, here, just as we sang from Psalm 121, there's that great comfort. The Lord is with Jacob. There's nothing to fear. Every reason to keep moving. And that's true for every child of God. All of the problems that are behind him, he can forget, as it were, and he can move forward. One can dwell on the past, all the problems that are behind us, on the hard nights of sleep, or we can move forward. And that might sound a little bit overused in mainstream evangelicalism. You hear this idea of the Lord walking with you, and it gets a little bit trite, but it is very much true. We just sang it in Psalm 121. You see it here with Jacob. As he travels, things seem to get better and better. We can trust that the Lord will go with us. Well, as Jacob travels, things seem to get better and better. Imagine this. He's just going on some instructions, perhaps from his mother. He's never been here in his life. But as he's going along, he comes to a well. Now, a well is a good thing for a traveler in the Middle East. It's the difference between life and death. But as Jacob approaches this well, that word behold is there. It means look. That means it's not exactly what you'd expect to see. He comes to this well, and there's these three flocks of sheep lying there. Not standing there and milling about. There's three flocks of sheep just sitting there. There's something strange. There's something surprising about this scene. Not just one flock waiting and a second flock. There's all three, and they're just sitting there waiting, and none of them are drinking. And the well's stopped up. There's a big, large, probably a big flat rock over the opening. This would be done because the wells at the... This would be done to a well, sorry, that would have limited water. You know, there's some wells, there's the very good ones. Like Isaac had found in chapter 26. Remember, he found a well that was living or running water. It was an excellent well, it was the best well. But then there's other wells, and we even have this in this area. They slowly seep out water. And in the hot Middle Eastern climate, that water could evaporate almost as fast as it came, or it could get stagnant in the heat. Or one herd could come and use up all that water for a couple of days. Well, it's clear that whatever's happening in this chapter, this well, they had to be careful with it. There's a stone on top. There's a large stone. It's too big for one man to move. Normally, anyways. Kept the animals, the wild animals, from drinking the water. It kept other people passing by from just taking that water. And everything points so that they're being very careful with this well. They have their way of doing things. They all meet there at a certain time of day, and together they move that rock, and then everybody takes turns, and then they put the stone back. And Jacob comes to this, and it's a surprise to him. And there's a hint behind that. You see, Jacob, you remember what land he comes from. Jacob comes from this history where his father Isaac, you remember Isaac dug well after well after well? And he kept striking water again and again and again. Remember how we saw that was a picture of God's blessing on Isaac? Well, that's what Jacob grew up with. And now he comes to this, and it's a surprise to him. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. Jacob is used to living in a land of these wonderful wells that God has provided. Now he comes, and it's much more dry. Well, now we see the scene. It's a well, it's carefully guarded, and Jacob walks up, and he begins to ask questions. Now, it's interesting that Jacob doesn't come up, and he doesn't say, where am I, and which way do I go? Actually, if you read between the lines, the way that Jacob asks his questions, he's something like that stereotypical man who doesn't want to ask questions. Instead of asking for directions and saying, how do I get to Haran, or how do I get to Laban? He starts by coming up and he says, brethren. He's not acting like a foreigner. He's not acting like he's lost. He's acting like he's from here. He belongs here. And he says, brethren, do you know Laban? It's the first one of many hints that as Jacob goes through this journey, it's very confident, he's bold, he's calculating. Every word that comes out of Jacob's mouth has a purpose, and it's even almost manipulative. Jacob is a man, he's always looking for advantages, he's always trying to get something, and you can even see it in his little conversation. The shepherds, on the other hand, they give very short answers. Especially in the original Hebrew language, they're very short. They're one word or two word answers. They're not interested in conversation. It's sort of yes and no. You know, you have a conversation with somebody and they're just yes, no, there, here, kind of. They don't want to carry the conversation. They simply have no interest in this stranger, and they seem to even want to get rid of him. And as soon as Jacob knows about Rachel is coming, he wants to get rid of them. He says, "Why don't you hurry up? Why don't you water your sheep? Time is passing. Give them some water, get back to pasture, get to work." Jacob, he knows a thing or two about keeping sheep. And he's wondering about these men. These men, they have their routine. They've always done things the way they've done them. Everybody has to come. Everybody has to move the stone together. And then they all have to stand there and they wait for each other's sheep. And you get a little window, even in this little event, into Jacob's character. Jacob gets what he wants when he wants it. He's impulsive. He's quick. Here he is. He's far from home. He's in a foreign land. He's talking to strangers who he's known for all of 5 minutes, and he's already telling them what to do. And he's even insinuating between the lines, "You're lazy, get to work. Isn't it time to get these sheep watered and to get going?" And he's a man of impulse, as we'll see. Jacob's impulsive. He's taking what he wants as quick as he can. Well, before the conversation can get any further, here comes Rachel. She walks up with her sheep. And even though Jacob sees Rachel, and later he loves her, in this chapter, everything's about Laban. If you skim over the verses, you see Laban's name again and again. Laban, Laban, Laban. This is the uncle his mom sent him to find. And what Jacob is trying to do is he's trying to get as close to Laban as quick as he can. He'll do whatever it takes. And actually, what's happening in Jacob's life, you know, on the one hand, God is guiding him and taking care of him. You have to realize that Jacob, he's this wrestler. And he never quite does things right. He's always doing things his own way and clinging, grasping after things for himself. And that becomes his Achilles heel, we would say, or his weakness. And so what's happening here is it's the first sign that Jacob, he's just trying to get close to Laban. And what happens is Laban becomes his sort of provider, his adoptive father. Jacob will end up in his house. And Laban becomes a picture of having really the wrong father. It's not good for Jacob. But this is where Jacob's going, and this is what he wants. And he sees this way of getting what he wants and what he needs. He sees Rachel coming with her flocks. He wastes no time. He sees her. He sees her sheep. He walks over, and he rolls that stone away. Now, clearly, this wasn't normal. Those shepherds, they all convinced themselves, at least, and most likely it was a big job to move this stone, which perhaps weighed some hundreds of pounds, most likely. If it would cover the mouth of a well, a big enough stone, this would have to be a few hundred pounds. But Jacob, he wastes no time, he just moves the stone out of the way. And it's a hint that Jacob is actually quite strong. Remember, later Jacob will be the wrestler. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. He started out his life clinging to his brother's heel at birth, his twin brother. He'll wrestle the angel of the Lord. And it's interesting, even though Jacob prefers to live in tents, even though he's naturally a mild man, it's clear from Genesis he's actually also a very strong man. It's an interesting contrast. He's a mild man. He's maybe a little bit lazy. And yet, he's very strong. The old Jewish commentators, ancient Jewish commentators and Jewish legends, Jacob was actually a giant. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the Jews thought. They thought of Jacob as physically a giant because of this and because later he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. But it does seem obvious he's a strong man, even stronger than average. But what's certain is that when Jacob wants something done in his life again and again and again, when he wants something and he sees something that he wants, he's the kind of man who just reaches out and grabs it. He gets it for himself. He's the grasper. He went after it. Nothing would stand in his way. His attitude is, forget your customs, forget your stone, forget your rules and how you do things. I'm going to water these sheep. I'm going to get this girl. I'm going to go to her father, and nothing will get in his way. And it's sort of a get it done. And that's going to end up being his undoing again and again and again, as we'll see. But then the sheep are drinking, and you see even more how impulsive he is. Jacob is all impulse and emotion. He kisses Rachel. By the way, this is, I believe, the only place in the Bible, if not one of the very few places in the Bible, where you see a man kissing a woman that's not his wife or his mother. This is very, very uncommon in that culture to just grab a woman and to kiss her like this. But it seems after a very long, lonely walk, Jacob, he's overcome with emotion. He lets it all out. He weeps. He tells her the whole story. And everything seems to go so well for him. And it is going well. God is blessing Jacob. It's very clear. God's given him everything in this picture. God's given him the meeting place, directed him, guided him to just the right place. He's brought him to this home. He's being welcomed in this house. He's being treated like family. God is providing everything for Jacob in the one sense. But yet in the other, as we see Jacob following his impulses, and as you follow this event, you see how history unfolds, Jacob is actually walking into a trap. You know, you come to verse 14, you might think, what a nice picture. The man meets a girl, the boy meets a girl, the boy impresses the girl, even physical show of strength. He opens up this well, he does some hard work, and you might think, well, they'll live happily ever after. But as we know, the story does not end that way. We've missed some things. And the reason we've missed them is because they're not here. You see, when you take this scene of finding a wife at a well, and you contrast it with chapter 24, you see that on the surface, there's many blessings, all is well. But underneath, there's trouble lurking. Actually, if you look at the whole lives of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, there's a sense in Genesis that it slowly goes downhill. Actually, think for a minute of the family feuds. With Abraham's sons, you have Isaac and Ishmael. And remember what happens there. Abraham sends the wicked son away, Ishmael. Isaac is kept safe. Now you have a feud between Esau and Jacob, and what happens? It's not the wicked son that got sent away. It's to be the chosen son that gets sent away and goes in the wrong direction back to the east. And remember, that's a dangerous direction. And then you go further if you know the story. What happens with Joseph? It gets even worse. It's downhill. Joseph gets sold by his brothers into slavery. Each generation, it gets a little worse. You can see that with the feuds between the sons getting worse and worse and worse. But you can also see that when you contrast these meetings at the well. If you look at chapter 24. So we're going to go back to Genesis 24 for a moment. And you see many basic parallels. There's a mission to get a wife. Both times they meet at a well. Both times Laban is involved. Both show signs of God's good providence in guiding to the right place. We'll read from Genesis 24 for a moment. We'll just read verses 42 through 48, where the servant summarizes what happened. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman who the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. She went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, please let me drink. She made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank. She gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said to her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, who Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Well, that's just a little summary the servant gives of what happens at that well to remind you. But notice some major contrasts. The first one we touched on just briefly last week. Isaac never left the promised land. Abraham was really careful with that. He said Isaac needs to stay here, and he sends a servant in his place. And we saw that that prayerful servant was like a mediator for Isaac. Takes the dangerous place of crossing the desert, going to find this well, the danger of even falling into something like slavery. And so that mediator, almost a picture of Jesus Christ, you can see a shadow in that, goes, crosses the wilderness, and ends up coming back. But you see, Jacob, the contrast is, he goes himself. He'll end up having to flee. He's enslaved by Laban. He'll have to flee from Laban in the end. And so you see the first big difference. A servant and a son. Jacob can't see it yet, but he's walking into a trap. That servant, remember, another big contrast. Jacob, he leaves empty-handed. The servant in chapter 24 went with 10 camels with gold and silver and jewelry. All that was needed to buy a princess. All Jacob has is his own strength. That's his only card to play, so to speak. You have to wonder what went through Laban's mind the last time when they came with the bride price for his sister. Remember, his eyes were for that jewelry and that gold. And now he sees this nephew of his come. There's no rings, there's no jewels, there's no gold. Just an empty-handed, strong man standing there. And there's all kinds of little contrasts. It's interesting. We don't know, of course, about Rachel's state, but there's such an emphasis in Genesis 24 on Rebecca being so pure. And so hardworking. There's a slight contrast there. But then another contrast is the well. In Genesis chapter 24, you have a well where it's open, they're drawing water for all these camels. Here you have this well that's dried up. There's a sense that in Mesopotamia, things are going downhill. God's blessing has been on Abraham's family in the promised land. They have all these wells of water. Here they have a well that's just barely there. Another contrast in chapter 24, remember the wise servant, he tested Rebekah. He asked her to give him water. Notice the reversal. It's backwards here. Now Jacob's the one giving the water, not the girl the one giving the water. The servant, he tested Rebekah. She drew all that water for the camels. We saw how much work that would have been. The servant did all this watching and waiting and testing, and he got proof that Rebekah was the kind of girl he wanted to bring home. Remember all the waiting there? What does Jacob do? He just grabs her and kisses her. He's all impulse. We saw a beautiful picture in chapter 24. The Lord takes this bride from the east, from slavery. She leaves the past behind. She's virtuous. Everything's good about her. She leaves the past behind. She comes to marry Isaac. But sadly, in chapter 31, if you look ahead, this Rachel, when she comes back, do you remember what she takes with her? She takes the idols of her father Laban. She's an idolater with her on her journey to Israel. See, the servant had tested that character. And Jacob's the exact opposite. He does the work. He grabs her. He kisses her. He gets to Laban as fast as he can. His pattern is not one of testing. And there's something even bigger missing. Do you notice what's missing? Compared the two chapters. This chapter doesn't say anything about God, does it? It says nothing about prayer. Jacob, as far as we know, he never prays. The thing that stood out about that servant in chapter 24 is he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. In fact, if you go through the Bible, there are few people who spend as much time praying, if you take it as a proportion of what we know about them, as that servant. He bowed down, he prayed, he worshiped the Lord, he blessed the name of the Lord. He speaks of the Lord constantly, that servant, that mediator, but not Jacob. We read of no prayer, no praise, not a word about the Lord. He uses his own wits, he uses his own strength, his own words, his own abilities, but no prayer. And it makes this chapter empty. You know, if you go back home today and you read chapter 24, it's so full, it's so beautiful, this picture of a bride being brought back. But this one seems emptier. See, what's really happening here, if you know the rest of the story, is these are hints of foreboding, of danger. Laban is not what he seems to be. Jacob thinks he's going to find some kind of safety and some kind of provision with Laban, but what he's going to do is get exploited. Rachel will not be what she seems to be. In fact, for Jacob, nothing will end up as he plans. And it should cause us, when you look at those two chapters, to think and to ask. When we're facing choices and changes in our life, do we pray? Or do we just rely on our own strength? Jacob, just a few weeks or months before, he laid at that foot of that ladder and he saw into heaven and he got all these promises that the Lord God will take care of him. But rather than praying, we see Jacob, he goes through life wrestling. He goes through life following his own ways, trying for more and more. He grasps, he covets, he fights. And he's just trying to gather more and more in for himself all his life, and God will teach him in time. But he ends up reaping slavery, 14 years of slavery. And it shows us, you know, even a believer. Here's Jacob, he's been to that foot of that ladder. Picture of Jesus Christ saving us, of bringing us into his Father's house. And it shows us that even a believer can slip into prayerlessness, into trusting their own strength. They can go from God's house, and so quickly they can end up in the wrong house. That's what happens in between these two chapters. Jacob goes from God's house in the last chapter, right where he says, remember, he said, this is God's house at the foot of that ladder. He goes from being at the foot of the stair to heaven. We saw that was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1. The angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, Jesus said. There in his darkest night, Jacob met Jesus. He was saved from all that was wrong in his life. He was welcomed into God's house. We saw a beautiful picture there. He was awakened in a dream. And that need that we have to have our eyes turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we now see Jacob slipping into danger, into slavery. And it's not so much what he does that leads to that. But it seems to be that it's what he doesn't do. He's prayerless. He doesn't walk in faith. He's self-reliant. He keeps along the old paths. And he runs desperately to Laban as a father. That's the sense. He just wants to get to Laban. He enters Laban's house. He becomes Laban's son, so to speak. And it means slavery. See, Jacob, in this chapter, he's exchanging God's house from the last chapter for Laban's house, Laban's provisions. Instead of praying to God, now he negotiates with Laban. That's what's going to happen. And when we look back at our life, and we should look back at our life, when we find ourselves slipping again into slavery, when we found we look back further and we were at the foot of the ladder, so to speak, we should ask ourselves, what happens in between? Where do you look in life for provision, for a home? Do you begin each day in prayer? Is each decision a matter of prayer? Do you look at the next step in prayer? When we do not live a life that's governed by prayer, by God Himself, it will lead to slavery of one kind or another. We must watch out for that. Even God's people in the Bible again and again slip into slavery. And yet, when you look at Jacob's life, as we'll see, the amazing grace of God is that despite his prayerlessness, despite his self-reliance, despite all of his wrestling, God's still with him. Yes, there'll be painful consequences. He'll enter a trial, but God will deliver him and will guide him. And what a hope that gives. And yet there's that call to be a people of prayer, a people who seeks the Lord's ways and who trusts that he walks with and provides for his children. And may we be such a people of prayer, a people who rely on God as that servant did in chapter 24. Amen.